We're very pleased to have you with us at this study day with our brother Colin Edwards. I'd like to, on your behalf, welcome our brother Colin and his sister wife, Sister Valerie. They'll be staying with us for approximately 18 days. We're looking forward to his ministrations to us. And this is the commencement of that series of talks that he will be giving. So our brother will be speaking on the man from Nazareth today. And the first session will be who he was. So,
good afternoon, brothers and sisters. We're going to begin our thoughts about the man from Nazareth by going to the Gospel of John and chapter 1 and verse 45. Towards the end of this chapter, we have the experience, the meeting of Jesus with some of his disciples. And there is a little discussion which goes on, a little dialogue between Philip and Nathanael. And within that dialogue, our subject for our studies today has been taken. And the detail of our talk for this first talk actually arises. So John chapter 1 and verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. There it is. That's the man from Nazareth. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now those two subtitles, as it were, those two titles of Christ, are to be the substance of our first talk. We're going to spend much of the time considering the phrase, the Son of God, and then a somewhat shorter length of time considering the phrase, the King of Israel. So those are the two components under our broad theme of the man from Nazareth. We approach our subject with a degree of care. We are not this afternoon going to take a surgeon's scalpel and dissect the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come as reverent and obedient disciples to bow at his feet and look up to him with awe and reverence. And we come to him seeking to understand, not to dissect. I think that is important because sometimes when we consider this very important subject, we become preoccupied by generating more heat than light. And I don't want to do that this afternoon at all. I want to try and just understand a little bit about who he was, where he came from, what his power and his message, how it comes across to us, how we can understand him a little better and a little more deeply. So we are standing on holy ground and we look up to him who is the Son of God. Now what does that phrase mean? Well, we need first of all to do a little bit of Old Testament research, and we need to go back to the book of Samuel, the second book of Samuel, chapter 7 and verse 14. You'll all know the reference, I'm sure. It comes within the great promise via Nathanael about the greater son of David. And you will know, I'm sure, that historically the words of this promise are to do with Solomon. But there are certain details, certain fine points, which in no way could refer to Solomon. And we just want to highlight those particular points as we begin. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, where God says through his prophet, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now we know that that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the writer to the Hebrews tells us so. So whatever else the context means, and we could look at verse 12, the middle of verse 12, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. And we could quite rightly say that referred to Solomon. Of course it did. But we know also that the last phrase of verse 13 could only refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And the inclusion of that last phrase takes us automatically, authoritatively, to the Lord Jesus Christ, because only he could sit on the throne of his great ancestor David forever. So when we read in the first phrase of verse 14, I will be his father and he shall be my son, then we know that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he it is the one who shall sit on his father's throne forever, and he is therefore reigning as God's son. Psalm 2, verse 7. And I'm sure you know these references well. What I want to do is just highlight them in possibly a slightly different way than you have thought of them before. Now, Psalm 2 is a very interesting psalm. It's really an antiphonal psalm. In other words, to underscore the complicated word, it means that people speak various parts, and each of the parts are spoken by different spokesmen. And there is an interplay between the various speech marks. And brethren, when you're reading Psalm 2, if you're going to read Psalm 2 accurately, then you need to, at least in your mind, if not in your Bible, mark the punctuation marks. You need to punctuate the Word of God so that we read it aright. And Psalm 2 is, first of all, speaking of mankind from God. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder, cast away their cords from us. Then the narrator, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. And then God speaks, quotation marks, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Then, prophetically, Christ replies, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. God now speaks to Jesus, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then finally God speaks to mankind, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, etc., etc. And you'll see then, if you punctuate the chapter in that way, that it takes on a whole new dimension of meaning. But having said that, let's now look at the particular phrase, which is in verse 7. Jesus is speaking, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. So what Jesus in prophetical words is saying, that God has set me apart, he hath anointed me as my father's son. This day have I begotten thee. Now it is interesting, of course, that in the New Testament, just a little aside, that when that phrase is used, it's used, I think it's on two if not three occasions, with reference to the resurrection, not to the virgin birth. The begettal that this passage is ultimately speaking about is being begotten out of the womb of the earth in resurrection. But that's not our subject for the moment. What I want to highlight is that phrase, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, thou art my son. So there is a prophetic message, both through Nathan and now through David himself, about Christ, the one who should come, who was to be son of God. If we now turn to Hebrews chapter 1, we shall see how these passages are now put together. Hebrews chapter 1. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. And you'll see now how in this authoritative language that we read now in front of us, the Old Testament is used as a quarry to prove to the Jewish readers that Christ is the one appointed, that he is the promised Son of God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, And then it goes on to define by a series of comparisons the status of Christ, by comparison to the Old Testament prophets, by comparison to the angels, by comparison to mankind at large, by comparison to the Jews in particular, by comparison with David. Jesus the Christ is the Son of God. And so he says now in verse 8, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And in that reference, and in the way in which it is used, the writer here is giving credence and credibility to the claim that Jesus is heir to the universe. He is the Son of God, born to inherit a kingdom. Let's now go to the birth records, and let's now consider a little more precise detail the actual process of the birth of Christ. And I'd like to go to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And here we have, in the promise from the angel to Mary, some very significant words, words which can define to us the whole divine conception. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now I submit to you that it was the conception of Christ which was unique, not the birth. I think sometimes we use words a little too loosely. What the scriptures are saying quite clearly is that Mary, as a young woman of marriageable age, in Middle Eastern terms at the time of the birth of Christ, possibly 13 or 14, a young woman of marriageable age was to conceive a child. And that was to be achieved not by the work of man, but by the Holy Spirit coming down from God and entering into her, so that that which she conceived was to be of God. And so when that phrase, that which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, doesn't just mean that the name of Jesus was to be a declaration of his sonship, but it, the whole conception is demonstrating to us that God was in Christ, literally, physically, and spiritually. That the conception of Christ was a unique event, the only time in the course of human history when a young woman of marriageable age conceived the Son of God. Now sometimes I think we miss this important principle. I think we are so concerned with trying to clarify the doctrinal ideas that we miss the literal statement of Scripture. The conception of Christ was unique. The Holy Spirit came upon her and entered into her, and that which she conceived was of God. So when we turn over just to the very next chapter, to the birth record, there is now no suggestion of divine action. The conception was unique. The birth was normal. And the phrase is contained in verse 7 of Luke chapter 2. And she brought forth her firstborn son. There is nothing miraculous, there is nothing divine about the birth of Christ. It was a normal birth, as much as any birth is normal, and it was a son who saw and breathed. The conception was unique, the birth was normal. But when Christ was born, even the angels shouted for joy. Again, we've possibly missed this with all the connotations of the Christmas story, and sometimes we try to separate ourselves from that. We've actually missed the whole series of events which took place on this wonderful day. It was no wonder that when the angels said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. No wonder because to God a son had been born. Now, whenever a son is born, and I'm sure here is as much as in England, when a son is born, when any child is born, there's great rejoicing, everybody's thrilled, everybody's full of happiness, because a baby's born. Great! Rejoice! Now here, the most significant event in all history had taken place. No wonder the angels shouted for joy, because to God, a son had been born. And Christ was unique. He was the Son of God. So when we try to grapple with the subject, who he was, we've got to come to terms with this doctrinal principle that the conception of Christ was unique, the birth was normal, but when he was born, it was a wonderful event. And God is with us by means of his Son. Unique in origin, unique in personality. Let's now go to the chapter we read as an introduction, John chapter 1. And I go to what for me is one of the most significant verses in the whole of Scripture. It's John chapter 1, verse 14. And this is John's way of describing the virgin birth. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now let's take it in reverse order. He was full of grace and truth. He was full of that aspect of God's power which is concerned with salvation. That's a definition of grace. I think when we talk about grace and we use the definition that Brother John Carter gave us many, many years ago as undeserved favour, we do the word a disservice. It is much more than that. The word grace is the free gift of God. It is that aspect of his power concerned with salvation. That's grace. And Christ was full of grace. All of his life, all of his teaching, even his death itself was concerned with the salvation of mankind. So he was full of grace. He was also full of truth, that which was right and correct. True as opposed to false, the truth of God was declared in Christ. He was the only begotten of the Father. He was unique, the only Son of God. God's never had any other children. Did you realize that? Jesus was unique. You see, Adam wasn't the Son of God, not in the same way. Adam was made out of the dust of the ground. As some of us last night were talking in the youth group here about the nature of the birth of Adam. No, it wasn't a birth in our normal sense of the term at all. The Lord God caused that inert form of dust to be animated and transformed to a living being. That's quite different from the birth of Christ. Adam was not the Son of God in the sense of being conceived in a womb, but Christ was. And Christ was the only begotten Son of God. He was unique, the only child of his Father. Now, when we move back up through this verse, he was declaring the glory of God. Of course he was. The glory of God, seen in the universe, was now concentrated in one man. The glory of the Lord is reflected in his face and in his character. And we see the glory of God in the words and in the work and the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was most certainly the glory of God manifest in a human body. But more than that, because as we move back through this verse, the word dwelt takes us back, as I'm sure you're aware, back to the pages of the Old Testament. Just as the power of God was contained, as it were, for a short time in the tabernacle above the mercy seat, in the most holy place, God tabernacled in the midst of his people. So now God was in Christ, tabernacling, dwelling in the midst of his people. The glory of God was in Christ. And how did that take place? Well, surely by the Word being made flesh. Now, in order to understand that, we need to look at the first few verses of John chapter 1. Now, as we look at the opening of this wonderful gospel, I believe we've dug ourselves a great big hole, and we find it very difficult to get out of it. Now, you may not understand these words in the way that I'm going to suggest, but I'm going to suggest to you a very simple way of looking at John chapter 1. And I've suggested it at various ecclesias in the United Kingdom, and nobody yet has jumped up and down and said, oh, you can't do that. So I'm going to share the thoughts with you, and maybe you may disagree and want to jump up and down, but maybe not. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we've not yet met Christ. We've not yet met Christ in these verses. Christ has not yet been born. In this opening prologue to really a preface to the whole of the gospel, it's talking about God. You see, the word, as I'm sure you're fully aware, is the Greek word logos. And that just is the ordinary word for word. It's used throughout the New Testament. When somebody speaks a word, they are speaking logos. They are just speaking words. Now, the fact that we have a capital W in our authorized version, in many other versions, is totally beside the point. In the beginning was the Word. Of course it was. That which God was going to express in due course was with him. It was with God, and it was God. Of course it was. Just in exactly the same way that any words which I might be saying this afternoon belong to me, they're my property, and I'm sharing them with you. So the Lord God in highest heaven, God manifest in full glory, had thoughts and words, which in due time they were to be expressed. The same was in the beginning with God. Of course they were. It would be pointless to think that they were otherwise. All things were made by him. Of course they were. The pronouns here refer to God. We've not yet entered into the scene of the Lord Jesus Christ. And without him was not anything made that was made. Of course it wasn't. In him was life. Yes, of course, that was true. And the life was the light of men. And we've not yet met Christ. Now, because we debate with our friends and our neighbours who believe in a triune God, who believe in a pre-existent Christ, because we debate and we argue with them, we feel that we need to go along their lines and talk with them as to how they understand these words. And I submit to you that that's totally unnecessary. The words on their face value do not define, nor describe, nor declare the Lord Jesus Christ as existing from the beginning of time, because he did not. He did not exist till his birth. We know that to be true. It is true. And the Word of God confirms that to be a fact. So John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, do not, I submit, in any way suggest a pre-existent Christ. They're talking about the glory of God. They're talking about the thoughts and the words of God which were with him from the beginning of time, which in due course were to be declared to mankind. Then, verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There came a moment in time when Christ was born, and the light of the world was then in him. And the darkness of mankind did not understand nor accept him. Then in verse 6, we're introduced to John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness for the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so we're now introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ as the light who was to be manifest in these days. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And immediately somebody's going to say, ah, well, that contradicts what you've just been saying, surely. Well, not necessarily, because the word for world has to do with the population of mankind at that particular time. There are three Greek words for the word world. One of them is time. One of them is to do with the whole of the the universe and earth in particular, and the other has to do with the habitable earth, as one translated it, or the world of people, the world of a particular period. And it was to that world that Christ came. The world of that period, i.e. in the first century, knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received them not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so here we have the light in the midst of the darkness of the world. He was the only begotten Son of God. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was the heir to the throne of God. Yet because he was also son of Mary, he inherited the potential for sin. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh. And although son of God, he was born with our likeness. Now this is where the subject becomes somewhat difficult. Difficult because in our concept, in our mind, we have great difficulty in holding this idea and understanding it. Now, I don't want to be flippant, but I just use a very simple illustration. Have you got a coin? I haven't got one with me. I've not really done much shopping here, so I've not got some coins. But you haven't got a coin. Oh, dear. Right, we've got a coin there. Yes? Right. Yeah. Right, this is a coin. Right, now, a coin. And it's got two faces. Now, on the one face, it's got whomsoever, the queen, yes, on the one side, and the other, not sure, duck, what? Canadian? I'm sorry. Right. Right, we've got the point. A little bit of humour doesn't do any harm. It makes us make the point. On the coin, there are two faces. It's still the same coin. Now, if you're looking at one side, you only see one side. You can't see the other. You turn it round, you see the other side, but you can't see the first side. Now, as I said, I don't want to be irreverent, and I don't want to be humorous, unnecessarily so, but when we're considering the nature of Christ, it's a little like that. If we are looking at aspects of the personality of Christ, we see only that which is human, only that which is similar to all other mankind. When we look at other aspects of his personality, we see only that which is divine. But it would be a mistake to think that he is purely human, or, on the other hand, to think that he was purely divine, because that would be false and erroneous. The truth of the matter is that Jesus was the Son of God, born as we have said, but he was also Son of Man, born of the Virgin Mary, born of our human nature, born of our flesh. And both aspects of his personality were there, implicit in his life. Now, it's because some brethren and sisters have emphasized the divine aspect that has led our community at times to a false understanding of the nature of Christ, and because some people have overemphasized the human aspect of the nature of Christ, that there has become a difference of opinion, and over the years, misunderstandings have crept in. I have quite particularly this afternoon laid great emphasis on the divine nature of Christ, because he was the Son of God born with power. He was of God, unique. Yet at the same time, he was Son of Man, born of a woman. Now I submit to you that a way of understanding this, which I find helpful and it may help you, is that Christ was born upright. Now that's different from us. We are born inclined to sin. We are born leaning over. Now we will keep on leaning over throughout our days until one day we shall become prostrate, prone in the ground, and we shall be dead in trespasses and sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he was born upright. He was born upright because he was born the Son of God. He was born as a person because he was born of the Virgin Mary, but he was as a man morally standing upright. Now, he managed to survive upright, and he remained upright throughout his life. And so, although he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, he did not transgress, he did not lean over unto his own selfish inclinations. He remained upright. And that is the difference. He was born with our likeness, yet he did no sin. What a man. Let's have a look at the two well-known references in the New Testament which define and describe the nature of his life and his death. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Now I submit to you that this verse ought to be underlined in your Bible, if not in your mind, because it is a significant doctrinal statement about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and that which he achieved in his death. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Now I do believe that the margin in the Authorized Version actually just amplifies the second phrase correctly so. In other words, we ought to read the sentence as follows: God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as a sacrifice for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. It was his death which destroyed the power of sin, which we know from many another passage. It was not his life that was the preparation. His death was the ultimate destruction of the power of sin. Here we have in this simple statement a doctrinal statement as to the nature of Christ. He was the Son of God, yet at the same time in the likeness of sinful flesh. Doesn't mean to say that he was sin. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had the possibility to become a sinner. The fact that he survived without sin does not mean that he was born in such a way that he could do no sin, because that makes a nonsense of the whole nature of the atonement. Christ was born Son of God, yes, but with the potential to do good or evil. The fact that he did only good demonstrates that he destroyed the power of sin, and so he condemned sin in the flesh of mankind. The other famous statement is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For already he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succour them also that are tempted. And that key statement in verse 14, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, just confirms that which we stated from Romans. Now, in emphasizing that which he achieved, which I acknowledge is a different subject, we must not lose sight of who he was. So let's come back to our main subject this afternoon, and let's try to just summarize and bring some threads together. Jesus was the Son of God. It was predicted in the Old Testament, and 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2 are just two of many examples of Old Testament prophecies which predicted the birth of Christ. It was the conception which was unique. The birth was normal. He was the Son of God, and angels shouted for joy. But he was also born of a woman. So in the nature of Christ, not wishing to dissect any further, but to come in reverent awe, we recognize that he was unique. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man. That's who he was. He had the potentiality for good or for evil. He could serve God or he could serve self. However, he was different from us. He was born upright. We are born with a certain degree of inclination towards sin. However, he was taught of God, and he used that which he spoke, that which he heard, and that which he received of his Father, to the end that he might obey his Father's will. A grand summary of his role and of his purpose is contained in Philippians chapter 2. So in this first part of this first talk, where we have been considering Jesus as Son of God, let's look at Philippians 2. We're going to look, God willing, possibly tonight, at this chapter again from a slightly different perspective. But for a moment, let's just have a look. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. I find these few verses some of the most compelling in all Scripture. They teach a volume of doctrine, but they apply the doctrine for discipleship. That's the way it always ought to be. If we're just being academic, as we've tended to be in our first part of this talk, then we've not achieved the purpose for what the doctrine has been designed for, and that is to change us. So Paul begins, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we, brethren and sisters, are being addressed. We are being encouraged to have the mind in us that Christ had in himself, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's pause for a moment and let's just consider that, just very briefly, superficially, the significance of the words that we've just read. Christ was in the form of God. Because he was unique and we have considered his birth, he actually bore in his being and in his face a reflection of his Father. You remember when time after time they came to him either to make him king or to take him to kill him, they fell backwards and he walked through the midst of them. Why? Because in his personality, in his presence, in his face, he reflected the glory of God. In his image, he declared that he was the Son of God. He had something extra in that sense. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And there is an implicit contrast in this verse between Christ and Adam. Adam, yes, he was made in the image and likeness of the Elohim, God and the angelic host. So God and the angels made Adam with their image and likeness. But Adam, he seeked at equality. He tried to get up there, and he failed and was rejected down there, as it were. But Christ, what a comparison! He who by right, by natural birth, was Son of God, he was heir to the universe. He was the Son of God, and God is the greatest power that the universe has had, because he made it. And Christ was his Son. Christ, by right, was heir to the throne of God. And what did he? He became obedient. He accepted the likeness of men. So you've got a direct comparison between Adam and Christ. Adam sought at equality and failed. Christ was obedient and triumphed. What a comparison. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. So he not only humbled himself in his life, but in absolute submission to his Father's will, he died upon a cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things under earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Christ was exalted, brought out of the tomb and given immortality. Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the whole doctrine of the ascension is such an important one, because it opens the possibility that Christ could be our high priest, that Christ could return from the Father's right hand at his second coming. But all of that began by his submission to his Father's will. And we are exhorted, brothers and sisters, to have that kind of character, to demonstrate in our lives those attributes which Jesus demonstrated in his. So that then is what I want to say about the first part, and I said that would be the lion's share of the first talk. Who he was? Christ was the Son of God. Now let's think about him as Christ, the King of Israel. Joseph was the legal heir to the throne of David. Matthew 1, verse 16. Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, if we go back one line, we see the name Matan. Now, possibly, Matan is the same as Matat of the genealogy in Luke. Now, if that is the case, both through Mary and through Joseph, the line is traced back to David. So that means, in practical terms, that if the Romans were not in control of Judea at the time of the birth of Christ, to all intents and purposes, Christ could have been crowned King of Israel. Now, there may have been other contenders, but I believe that Matthew and Luke, in their genealogies of Christ, are saying to us, Christ is the King of the Jews. I think it's therefore no significance that, of course, Herod and Pilate acknowledged that in their trials of the Master. And then, of course, the inscription that was put above the cross, this is the King of the Jews. I believe, therefore, that Jesus, by right, by lineal descent, was to be the natural King of Israel. Now, when we think of that, there are lots of prophecies in the Old Testament which, taken now from a Jewish perspective, home in on Christ. You see, it's not without significance that Anna and Simeon knew when the baby should be born who should be Messiah. They had studied the 70-week prophecy. They knew of the 490 years which was about to be completed. They knew that the birth of Christ was imminent. 72, as we know, is a very famous messianic psalm, a psalm depicting the rulership of King Jesus. But it's within the context of essentially a Jewish kingdom and a Jewish rulership. Give the king thy judgments, O God. The psalmist and those who are reading these words are praying to God in heaven, give the king thy judgments, thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge the people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. And then there is this use of this figure of the mountains and the little hills serving the Lord. Verse 7, in his day shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. And here we have Middle Eastern terms, the Mediterranean, the sea, possibly the Euphrates, the great river. His dominion is to be covering that Middle Eastern section, and then from there to stretch throughout the world. All kings shall fall down before him, verse 11. All nations shall serve him. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also. He shall spare the poor and needy and save the souls. And we have then the definitive description of the kingdom of Christ, but within the context of a Jewish king, of a king of Israel. And I submit to you that the terms of Psalm 72 ought to be considered in that light. We could turn to dozens of other passages. We're not going to. It's a marathon today, and I don't want to make any of the talks longer than necessary to convey the essential material that I want to convey. We could therefore spend time looking at other prophecies about Jesus as being the descendant of King David, as being the King of Israel. We're not going to. We're just going to now, in conclusion of this first talk, go to Revelation chapter 5. Because in Revelation, I believe, we have a marvellous picture which is not often appreciated. I believe, and I say this with due respect to others who don't see Revelation in the way that I'm just going to suggest over the next few minutes, I have due respect for their views. All I would ask is that everybody, whatever view they have of the book of Revelation, is thought out, and that you are convinced in your own mind that the scriptures are telling you that which you believe, and that you have not just caught it from another or read it from another, but that you are convinced out of your own mind of that which you believe, that it is the truth for you. Having said that, Revelation chapters 4 and 5 seem to me to be a depiction of the glory of the Lord in heaven. Revelation chapter 4 describes a picture of the eternal glory of God, of which we get various glimpses throughout the pages of the Old Testament. There was a throne set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. And there is great glory, and there are many who ascribe praise and honour to the one who sits upon the throne. But it is God without Christ. It is an Old Testament picture of God. Because the ascription of praise in verse 8 is, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come." And then in chapter 5 we have a picture of the ascension. I believe it's one of my studies at Saanich Ecclesia in the next week or two, about the ascension of Christ. Just to whet your appetite, I believe that Revelation 5, it has an oblique reference to the ascension of Christ. Because the scene that we have described in Revelation chapter 5 is of one sat upon the throne, and the one on the throne has a scroll in his right hand, and there is no one who is able to open the seals and to break it open to read the message. And John weeps much because there is no one who is able to take the scroll and to read the message. And one of the elders tells John in verse 5 of chapter 5, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And then he looks and he sees in verse 6, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. And this, I submit to you, brethren and sisters, is a reference to the ascension of Christ entering into the throne room of God, into the sanctuary where God is. And he is able to take the scroll and to open it because he has overcome. He is the Son of God, who has overcome and has ascended to the right hand of the throne on high. And lest you should say, "Ah, well, what about that which the great multitudes cry in verses 9 and 10? Isn't that a kingdom scene?" Nay, I submit to you that it is not. It only appears so from the authorized version. If you've got a modern version in front of you, they in this vast number who sing, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." Now, the word "us," which occurs several times in verses 9 and 10, is actually translated in most modern versions as "men," For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed men to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made mankind unto our God kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth. It is speaking of that which will in the future be seen when Christ returns to establish his Father's throne in the earth. Now, why have I used this passage in talking about the Son of God? I have used it because this is the ultimate ascription of praise. When we consider Christ the Son of God, we think about his birth, we think about the wonderful nature of his being, we think about his life, we think about his death and his resurrection, we think about his ascension, which we have here referred to. And now we think about his glorification at the right hand of the Father. He is worthy. And all praise and honour is due unto him, because he has died to sin and been raised by the glory of the Father. And he now sits at the Father's right hand, from which he will return in power and in glory to establish the throne of his Father in the earth. So we join with those great number, not in the future age, I submit, in chapter 5, but they who are in the heavens, the angels, the myriads, thousands upon thousands, who praise on the ascension of Christ into the throne of God. They say in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever." Now that's the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have not sought to dissect with surgeon's scalpel. We have instead now sought to come on bended knee before he who overcame, and we give honour and praise to him, who is not only the Lamb of God, but the King of Israel, the Son of God indeed.